Well, Happy New Year to you all. And perhaps you won't be surprised to find that our text this morning is Hebrews 13, verse 8, page 1071. Page 1071, the letter to Hebrews, the chapter we read just now, chapter 13, and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we're taking this as a kind of motto text for us as a church for 2013. And of course, it's a favorite text for Christians. It's not a command. It's not a warning. It's not even a promise as such. But it does bring tremendous comfort to God's people. And so we see it on our calendars as we come down to breakfast in the morning. And we get it crafted out of wood or metal or cross stitch, and we put it up on our walls, or we put a magnet on it and we stick it to the fridge, and we choose it as a motto text for the church. But we want it to be more to us than just that. We want it to be more to us than just like a kind of Christian sweet for us to suck on. And it's found here, of course, in a context in the letter to the Hebrews, and we want to understand what it's saying to us in that context. And we're taking it up, aren't we, at the beginning of a year when we are expecting great change in this local church, even upheaval. So for 9 or 10 months of this year, we expect to be trying to live and function as a church without our own building. And that's going to be a challenge. It's going to stir us up out of our routines. It's going to force us, really, to understand more clearly what are the priorities and what are the basics of church life. And it will test our ability to cope with change, to cope with it in a personal way, and to cope with it in a gracious way. And you could say that we're entering into some choppy waters, and we need to find a rock. We need to find a place of security and safety and immovability, somewhere where we can all agree to kind of fasten and to fix during all this time of change. And here it is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Not only as a place of refuge and comfort, but also, as we shall see, a place of policy and of action and of challenge. So we're going to draw from two themes from the wider context in the letter as a whole, and then we're going to look at three themes from the immediate context of these words in chapter 13. So the first general point from the wider picture of the letter as a whole is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever in the glory of who he is as the eternal Son of God. And this, of course, is how the letter to the Hebrews begins. It brings together various Old Testament texts to prove that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, God has spoken. The same God who spoke through the prophets has now spoken to us by his Son. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which we've just been celebrating, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. This is the great mystery of the gospel. God is made known to us in the flesh, in our humanity. And it is God who is made known. So a question which sorts us out, really, is, do you worship Jesus? Do you worship Jesus? It's a question which will sort out the Christian from the Muslim, for example, because the Muslim will say, yes, he is a prophet. The Muslim might even say, peace be upon him. But not the Son of God, not God himself. Liberal Christians also balk at the same question. Jesus is our great example, they say. He was an inspired teacher, but he wasn't divine. But the writer of this letter, you see, appeals to the highest order of created beings. He appeals to the angels, and he says in chapter 1, all the angels of God worship him. And he means Jesus. All the angels of God worship Jesus. We've already been expressing our worship, haven't we, of Jesus in the songs we've been singing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And you see, the theme of chapter 1 of this letter is that Jesus is forever. The thing that the writer singles out about Jesus, the Son of God, is that his throne is forever and ever. The eternal kingship and authority of Jesus Christ is especially attractive against a background of uncertainty. You see, we can't predict anything, can we, for this new year? We live in a world which is fragile and volatile and unstable. We hear a lot about change. We hear a lot about climate change, for example. But the fact is that even the most permanent aspects of our landscape can change. Mountain ranges, entire ecosystems can change. Again, in the first chapter of the letter, we're told that they can be folded up like you fold up your pajamas in the morning. But, says the writer to the Hebrews in that first chapter, you, that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, you are the same. Your years will not fail. That's chapter 1 and verse 12. And at the end of the letter, we have the same great reality. You see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus was there before everything. He is alive now, and he is forever the same. Everything else can change. Everything else can wear out, but Jesus never does. And the theological word for this is immutable. Jesus is immutable. Now, in a world that is constantly hankering after new things and new ideas, here in this church at Lower Ford Street Baptist Church, we are not looking for a new theology. Let's be absolutely clear about that. We're not looking for new teaching. If some of you are a little bit anxious, perhaps, about some of the changes that are going to be taking place during this year, be totally reassured on this front. We are not looking for a new gospel. We preach a Christ who will not change. He is forever who he is. His word is forever true. His character is always good. His gospel is forever good news. He is forever the Son of God, forever the Savior of the lost. He is utterly reliable. He is the rock of our salvation. Yes, we hope to have a new building, or at least a greatly enhanced building. We hope to develop new ministries. But we do not expect to develop new teaching. We are utterly satisfied as a church with Jesus Christ. Utterly satisfied with who he is as the eternal Son of God, the same yesterday and today and forever. We want to make him known. We want the whole world to hear his gospel. He is our beautiful Savior. And in him there are infinite riches and infinite delights. And by him we know God. He is the one who shows God to us. And he is the one point of continuity in the history and life of this local church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, secondly, looking at the letter as a whole, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the glory of his unchanging priesthood. This again has been the great theme of the letter. In the Old Testament, we are constantly reading about men who were priests. They were of the tribe of Levi. They were the sons of Aaron. They had a job to do. They offered sacrifices. They made atonement for the sins of the people. They lived, they did their job, and then they passed on the job to others in the same order of priests. But as soon as we get to the New Testament and to the early Christian church, we lose any use of the word priest for a leader of God's people or a leader of worship. We have apostles, we have teachers, we have preachers, we have evangelists, shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers, but never priests. But why is that? It's quite simple, because the real priest has come. The permanent priest is here, the priest to whom all the Old Testament priests were pointing. Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our great high priest, and in that capacity, as in all his capacities, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that point is made very forcibly in chapter 7, isn't it? If you turn back to page 1066, page 1066, chapter 7, you look at verse 23, which is drawing the contrast between the old and new, as this letter often does. There were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, that is Jesus Christ, because he continues forever. See the emphasis here. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And in verse 28, again the contrast is being drawn. The law, that's the Old Testament time, appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. See this eternal aspect of it. And the letter to the Hebrews makes several vital and wonderful points about Jesus as our great high priest, whose priesthood is unchangeable. He is exactly the high priest that you and I need. That's the point that's made in verse 26 of that chapter. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He was just the one that we needed. He has come to us in our humanity. He has lived with us, and he has lived for us in a humanity that is completely holy. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners, and yet he was a real man. So here is a man who never sinned. So when he made his sacrifice, he did not need to make a sacrifice for himself, as the other priests always did, but he made his sacrifice for us. Isn't that wonderful? We have that high priest who we need, who when he made his sacrifice, he made it for us. And the sacrifice he made when he died on the cross was indeed the sacrifice of himself. Those Old Testament priests always brought a sacrifice that was something else other than themselves. It was an animal. Its blood was shed. But when Jesus made his sacrifice, the sacrifice he made was the sacrifice of himself, and the blood that was shed was his own blood. The blood of the Son of God. So powerful. So wonderful. He was the God-man. There is infinite power. You need to understand this, men and women, that there is infinite power in the sacrifice and in that blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins, however bad they are. What comfort this is to us, wherever we have been, whatever we have done, however muddled and messy our lives have been, however deep our sin has been, and however deep the stain of that sin, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ as our great high priest to cleanse us from all our sin. And having finished that great work of salvation, our high priest is now in heaven. And there he represents us. He is there for us. He makes intercession, this writer says, for us. He receives our prayers when we offer them up in his name. He is our mediator. He is our man in heaven. The same Jesus who walked this earth is now in heaven, a real man. Luke tells us, doesn't he, at the beginning of Acts, about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And he shows us the 11 disciples gazing up into heaven. And the angels speak to them and say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You see, it's the same Jesus. The same Jesus who walked this earth, who was a friend of sinners, who showed so much compassion to people, who is now in heaven glorified and will one day return to this world. And that was always the plan of God, the Holy Trinity, that this Jesus, this Son of God, would be our priest, and he would be our priest forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as our great high priest, you know, he really does understand us. He represents us, but he also feels for us. That's another great point that's made in this letter, isn't it? That he very naturally sympathizes with us. He understands what temptation is because he's been through it in our humanity, real temptation. In fact, more serious temptation than you or I have ever known. He understands your trials. He understands your distresses. He understands your weaknesses. He has been there himself. He has been tempted. He has been in pain. He has been in distress. He has felt these things, but without sin. He came as the friend of sinners. He lived as the friend of sinners. He died as the friend of sinners, and he is still the same friend of sinners in heaven now. He has that same compassion, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. We do not have a high priest, says this writer, who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted just as we are tempted, yet he did not sin. This is the wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. And what it means is that he is able to save us forever. That's really the force of that little word, uttermost, in this passage in chapter 7, in verse 25. In our version anyway, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. It means to be able to save completely, to be able to save forever. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, he will save you utterly. He will save you completely. You do not have to do anything to contribute to your salvation. The whole thing is free. And the whole thing is provided. He can save you from the worst excesses of sin. He can give to you and will give to you eternal life. Whatever you have done, however guilty or unclean you are, however far gone you are in your sin or your addictions, Jesus Christ is the same in his power to save yesterday and today and forever. That's the glorious message of the gospel that goes out from this church and from many other churches in this city and throughout our world today. And as I say, we don't propose to change that message, not one little bit. We would be foolish to do so, wouldn't we? So you can see that this statement at the end of the letter comes with great force. It comes as a result of the build-up of the letter as a whole. But it also comes, as I said, in a section which, as Ben was explaining, quite typically for the end of a New Testament letter, is dealing with practical matters. living the Christian life. So I want to look at this verse just briefly in its immediate context as a powerful incentive for us to be living in a certain way. Now, there are other aspects of the context that we could draw on, but I'm just going to pick out these three. And the first is to do with our attitude towards money. So if you look at verse 5, let your conduct be without, in chapter 13 this is, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Keep your life free from the love of money. What a great challenge this is, isn't it, to us today? Be content with what you have. It's a call for joyful simplicity and radical generosity in the Christian life. Beware of the desire to be rich. That's what it's saying. The desire to be rich can destroy you. So be content with what you have. And this exhortation to keep your life from the love of money is supported with a wonderful promise. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then a wonderful outcome, so we may boldly say, this will be our testimony, the Lord of the universe is our helper and will never abandon us, and therefore we can live a life without fear. This is countercultural. We live in a culture which is deeply materialistic and deeply worried and deeply anxious about money. And for the Christian, we can be free. We can be free from the love of money, and we can live by faith in the promises of God. And you see, the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, in his utter dependability, it has a cutting edge into this practical area of our lives. It's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, it means that you can trust him. It means that you can be free from the love of money, and you can be free from the worry, the anxiety that money brings. You can be, in other words, you can be content. Christian contentment is a great thing. There's true happiness, true blessing in Christian contentment. And in that belief that God will supply grace to help us in every time of need. What a tremendous reality that is. Whenever you come into some need or some distress, God will give you the grace to help you. So I hope you can see that this Christian suite is more than a suite. It gives you a kind of policy for life. It's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever that you can be content and that you can live without getting consumed with the spirit of the world, in terms of its materialism and in terms of its anxiety. You can be free from the love of money. You can live in joyful simplicity and in radical Christian generosity. Christians are free to live like that. The second context point is to do with our attitude to our leaders. So in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct or way of life. And the focus here is especially on the leaders of the past, isn't it? Those who have taught us the gospel in the past, those who showed us the way. You can think back to the person who led you to Christ, or the people you knew when you were younger, who taught you the gospel. They didn't only teach you the doctrine, did they? They modeled something to you. They showed to you what it was like to live the Christian life. How thankful you can be for those men and women, because they were always pointing you in the same direction, weren't they? They were pointing you away from themselves And they were pointing you to Jesus Christ. He was the great focus of their lives. If they were at all Christians worth their salt, then they were pointing you always to the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The outcome of their conduct, their way of life, was Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today. There's a transition, you see, between verses 7 and 8. So the immediate context of this verse is the church, and that Jesus is the head of the church, and our leaders have always taught us to be under the headship of Jesus Christ and to make it our aim always to please him. When we were thinking about our motto text for 2013, that was another of the texts that we were thinking about and we were considering, that we ought as disciples, as Christians, to make it our aim to please him. If we've all got that one aim in our lives, to please Jesus Christ, well, we're certainly all singing from the same song sheet, aren't we? And we'll all be going in the same direction. But I want you to see there's a direct link between this text and that one, you see. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our leaders have shown us how to live. They've taught us the gospel. They've shown us, they've modeled to us the Christian life. And they've shown that we should make it our aim always to please Jesus Christ. They may have had many failings, no doubt they did. But their one hallmark was that they loved Jesus Christ. And they taught us to love him too. They taught us to be entirely satisfied with Jesus Christ. Not satisfied with them as people, not putting them on a pedestal as Christian leaders, but if they were doing their job properly, they were teaching us to love Christ. And they taught us that we should always make it our aim to please Christ. And they lived lives, didn't they? And they died deaths. And their example is before us. And we would rather have them as our role model, wouldn't we, than any worldly leader or politician or celebrity? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather have any simple Christian or any Christian leader as your role model rather than any clever, popular, gifted, worldly role model? What an example they left behind. Remember them because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then finally, this is to do with our attitude to what the writer calls strange teaching, alien teaching, if you like. This is in verse 9, so this is pointing forwards. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. If Jesus is the unchanging Christ, then all teachings and practices that are strange, alien to his simple gospel, they must be resisted. You know, there's always a tendency, even in the Church of Jesus, to move away from being simply Jesus-centered. Great tendency to move away from being Jesus-centered. We so easily get attached to other things. We get attached to rituals and to rules and to methods. We get attached to our styles of worship. We can even get attached to our buildings, you know. And the writer is aware of a kind of legalistic attitude. It's so easy for us to slip back into legalism. We're saved by grace, free grace, just the grace of God in Christ. But how easy it is for us to slip back into depending on something else and relying on something else. And here it was attitudes towards food. They had a kind of legalistic attitude towards food laws. They were kind of retreating back in a way to a sort of Judaized Christianity. And the writer says the heart needs to be established with grace, not by any form of legalism. So it's good, isn't it, for us as a church to be shaken out of things, if this year is going to shake us out of things. It's good for us to be shaken out of things that we might depend on, which are short of Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it? Good for us to be shaken out of things which we might depend on, which are short of Jesus Christ himself. And there are definitely going to be things this year in which you and I are going to need to adapt and be patient and to show grace, things which are unfamiliar to us. But if we are able to remember in it all and through it all that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that our great aim, whatever is happening around us, is to obey and to serve and to please him, we'll find that our security is in that. Where do you find your security, really? Is it absolutely in Jesus Christ and his finished work? So in this year of 2013, let us not forget who the head of the church is. He's the one who never changes, never lets us down, never goes away, always provides, and whose help and power is always available to us. And the way for us to go forward in a world where everything is changing, the way to get strength and relief and purpose and direction, is to call to mind this great truth, to meditate on it, to turn it over and over in our hearts, and to live by it. So yes, let's put it on our fridges, on our walls, on our work desk. Let's make a bookmark out of it. But let's not just think of it as a nice Christian sweet to suck, but as a real policy for life and for action. Not just individually, but also together as a church. That we should always remember what is always true about our wonderful Saviour, and that we should keep deeply Christ-centred and Christ-focused. And then it will be our instinct, won't it, always to go to him first. In every time of need and in every time of challenge, and to make it our aim, whatever the challenges are that are coming at us, always to please him, of whom it is always true that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you think about that and you ask the question, how can we go wrong? May God bless his word.